The scripture that was chosen for our scripture reading this morning called out the free gift. That is our topic for this morning's sermon. Our text is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. A passage that is familiar to many because it tells us of the reward that is awaiting those who are obedient and faithful. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Surely we're all aware of the upcoming holiday season and the gift giving that and receiving that transpires during that season. The merchants are counting on this because they expect many to spend much. But also, I'm sure that you've heard the expression, the best things in life are free. You know, this is especially true when you consider that the best thing in life is indeed a gift. It is that which was offered by our Lord. I'm speaking of that which God offers to all who will accept it, the promise of eternal life. It needs to be stated, it needs to be enforced, that those who receive it, those who accept it, must do so in accordance to the means by which God has provided. It's truly a gift from God. But even though eternal life is a gift, there was a high price paid for it. A high cost then must be paid to receive it. A high cost for a free gift? How can that be? You know, it's an oddity of terms, and it sometimes can be difficult for people to comprehend or to understand what is stated or what is meant when we say the high cost of a free gift. Oftentimes the teachings of Jesus were found in the forms of a paradox or a parable or a number of different means that he used to expound to the people of his day of the pending kingdom and the principles that would bind it, that would keep it alive and keep offering that gift. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, we find some of the Beatitudes. We won't read them all, but we need to know what these are, and Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And people say, well, poor. The first time we hear the word poor, we're thinking about those without monies. Maybe they need a gift. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Upon closer examination, we understand that these paradoxes are not contradictions, but expressions of a very important spiritual truth. They were Pentecost pointers. Pointing to the beginning of the church, the poor in spirit were those who knew that they would need the Lord. They could not do this on their own, and they required the gift that God would give them. But this morning we're going to consider how it is that a gift which is free can be so costly, beginning with the free gift of salvation. I think many have a wrong concept of how salvation works, how salvation is to be obtained. There are many who will put forth the idea, promote the idea, embrace the idea, and even hold fast to the idea that all one has to do is to receive or accept Jesus in their heart. I have challenged a number of people to find that for me one time in all of God's written word. None have risen to the challenge, and none will, because it's not there. There are also those that think that salvation is earned by the good works that they do. You know, I'm a kind person. This is exactly what they say. I do these things for those people. Consider this statement by a devout Muslim. This is a quote. All my life I have obeyed the Quran and worshipped Allah faithfully. If after death I find that there is no paradise and that there is no Uri are women that will accompany the faithful Muslim male believers in paradise, but there are no Uri with which a man can be comforted, as the Quran promises, I shall feel that I have been miserably cheated. The concept of eternal life with them is improper. It's incorrect. It's nowhere taught within the Bible. But many so-called professing Christians have a similar concept of attaining heaven, that their reward is received because of their good life, their generous giving of their monies, or their occasional attendance at church services. All of these things are good. We must live a good life. We must give of our means. We must attend services, and we do so out of love, not out of obligation. But we need to understand that these things will not purchase for us or provide for us salvation. Salvation is God's gift to undeserving men. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following, know that the gospel was delivered so that undeserving men could hear that gospel, so they could understand God's plan for the salvation of a soul, and so they could be saved, so they could have this promise. It reads, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we were undeserving of the sacrifice that was made so that we could have eternal life, Christ died. Now, as you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we see that it's not because we love God that this is offered, but because God loves us. There are many people who claim to love God, but will not be recipients of that free gift because they do not receive it as they should. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent his Son to provide the sacrifice that none of us could provide, so that we would have this gift that God offers to humanity. Jesus Christ himself was a gift to humanity. That which he provided is a gift to humanity. And it is worded so that we understand that this gift is eternal life. But Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 tells us that it is offered and it can be accepted to all who will receive it on his terms. Not upon our own terms, not upon the terms of our family, not upon the terms of any other group or individual, but on God's terms. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we all want rest. We want, that is part of the promise. Eternal life is to be a time of rest, and we think about it. While we're here on this earth, in these physical bodies, we feel pain, we feel suffering, we shed tears, we're tired. But when this free gift is realized, in its reality, there will be rest. And then in verse 29, Jesus continues and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." A lot of times I think when people think about yoke, they think about a burden. But a yoke in this context means his teaching, his government, his guidance through the word so that we might have this gift. This is how salvation is obtained. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But salvation then is offered freely. But does that mean it costs nothing at all? No. Indeed, we shall see that nothing in all the universe has cost so much as the salvation of a soul. There is a very high cost in providing the gift. What did it cost the Father? We oftentimes think, you know, would it cost Jesus his life? We'll get to that here in just a little bit. What did it cost the Father? Think about it. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we're clearly told what it cost the Father. This is a passage that many can quote, many misquote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." He's providing the means. He was separated from his Son, so his son could die upon Calvary's cross. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, it cost him the sacrifice of his only begotten son. God sacrificed as well. Jesus Christ came and he was in a physical body and he gave his body as a sacrifice, but God also sacrificed, as this passage tells us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his son in the effort to save us from our sins. God is all powerful. God could have spoken sins forgiven. God could have provided any number of ways in which sins could be forgiven. But he sacrificed his own son. So what did it cost the son? We've already talked about his life. But look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Imagine, if you will, being separated from the one you love the most. Being separated and go to a place where you're mistreated, where you're harmed, where you're hated, where you're killed. But notice what the Apostle Paul was directed to write there in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And this is what it cost him. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came here to die on the cross. It cost him the renunciation of glory and majesty. In talking about this, there's been a number of people said that he emptied himself. He lowered himself. That majesty that he had with the Father before coming to this world. It cost him the humiliation of servitude, even to the point of suffering, and finally dying by crucifixion, being innocent, being without sin. And he did so for us. What then did it cost the Holy Spirit? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we can see this. The Holy Spirit is a ministry through the ages of patiently wooing the stubborn hearts of sinful men through the gospel. Oftentimes people misunderstand how the Spirit works. And they think, well, maybe if we say he only works through the Word, well, the Spirit is not working now. Yes, he is working. The means through which he's working is the Word, and this passage will tell us this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, how does that occur? Well, verse 14 tells us, whereunto he called you by our gospel. The Spirit is still working today. He is calling humans through the gospel so that they could obtain that gift to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says that he's suffering long with men who treat him ill. He is grieved when they resist him. Oftentimes when this passage is read, people say, well, how in the world could you possibly grieve the Holy Spirit? All you have to do is reject his message. All you have to do is refuse to do what God is directing so that you might have this free gift. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, each part of the Godhead is paid dearly to make this gift of salvation possible. So certainly from the viewpoint of the provision, we can see the high cost of a free gift. But we need to also be aware of the fact that acceptance of this gift comes with a cost. What does it cost us? I think that's where the confusion comes in. That's where people have the wrong impression of salvation or the gift, the free gift of God. When we read that it is a gift, we're somehow enticed to believe that God offers this without any obligation on our part, and that's not so. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we see the words written or penned as directed by the Spirit, by one who gladly paid the cost. expressed it vividly in several passages of as the Spirit guided. In this particular location, he wrote, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." A life of sacrifice. How do we sacrifice? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, perhaps shows us, tells us very distinctly. We are to give up those things that would come between us and serving God. How easy is that to do? Friends, it's really not that easy to give up anything if you enjoy it, if you want it, if you like it. But if you understand the benefit, there are many of us who have had to give up certain habits, certain things that we have done that are accepted by the world. But we find out that those things perhaps are improper to our health. And I've had people tell me, you know, it's so hard to quit. It is. But if you want to, you can. That's part of the cost of it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul was directed to write, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." In other words, they were a benefit to me in the here and the now, in the flesh, in this body. These things, perhaps Paul could have been one of the higher ups in the Jews. He was climbing that ladder. He was doing the things that the Jews wanted done. But he said, "Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know, one cannot accept Jesus Christ and his salvation on lesser terms than the complete surrender of self to him. This is what makes the gospel of Christ a hard gospel for many to accept. You know, "I'd be a Christian, but that's just way too hard." People have said this. People have declared this. You know, I can see the benefit of being a Christian. I would like to have that free gift that God gives, but it's too hard. It's not too hard. They want to accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You say, well, aren't they the same thing? If Jesus is your Savior, is he not your Lord? This is where people have a disconnect. Some may even suggest that accepting Jesus as our Savior and as Lord are two entirely separate acts, but the two are inseparable, and there's scripture to prove it. As you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we'll see that the proclamation that was made when Christ was born, he was prophesied in the Old Testament of being the Savior of Israel, and he was, if they would have understood what he came to save. Not them as a nation, but the soul of those who would obey God and do his will. The proclamation was made, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Notice that those two terms are used right there together. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, just almost immediately following the sermon, or in the sermon whereby the church was established, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." That word Christ there means Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 11, we see the terms also used there together, and they are coupled together with the copulative word "and." And they cannot be separated. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is our Savior because he came to save our soul. He is our Lord because he is the master of our lives. But we must submit ourselves to him. No man can accept Jesus as Savior of his soul without accepting him as Lord of his life. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, Jesus himself made this clear when he warned his disciples that the cost of discipleship is high. Are we willing to pay the price? There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so many people have stumbled over this. They said, what do you mean? God is a God of love, and Jesus talks about love, and now he's saying you have to hate. No, if you'll look into the etymology here, if you look into these words and what they mean that you have to love them less than Christ. You have to put him first. The price of discipleship is high. Years ago, my wife told me, I love you. Well, she's told me more than once. But she told me at that time, I love you. But nothing is more important to me than my service to God. He must come first. We need to understand that we have to put God first. This is the passage that would explain all that. Yea, if you don't love even your own life also less than you love the Lord, you cannot be his disciple. And then he continues, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We cannot have that free gift if we're not going to follow the Lord. We cannot have that free gift unless if we do not obey the Lord. We cannot have that free gift because we've not paid our part of the price. Submitting ourselves fully to him. The lordship of Jesus over self, life, and possessions must be acknowledged if we're going to know him as Savior. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, we must realize that Jesus commissioned his disciples what to preach and by what authority they were to preach these things. Notice as you read this, you'll see a phrase that's oftentimes thrown around many times at the end of prayer, and we're directed in the prayer to pray in Jesus' name or by his authority. People use this and throw it around. But notice, this is exactly what Jesus was saying to these people, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name or by his authority among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice again this couplative word and, repentance and remission. There is no remission apart from repentance. One must repent or they cannot have their sins remitted. One must repent or they cannot receive that free gift. The free gift is the promise of eternal life. And the promise of eternal life comes about when the sins are washed away. And the sins are washed away only after a person will repent, will turn away from whatever it is that's standing between them and acceptance of that free gift. And it's interesting as it is, so many people miss the concept, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 tell us, that repentance involves the whole life. I've had people to tell me, you know, I've repented. I had my sins washed away. Are they realizing even what they're saying? They did repent of those past sins. Those past sins were what was washed away, but the sins that one may commit between the time they are baptized into Christ and the present moment, they must also be repented of. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What had they done? They paid the price. They submitted themselves fully to God. It's not only sorrow for the past that leads to repentance, but it's also zeal for the future. You know, I'm never going to question whether or not a person has repented. Their actions will bear that out. But I'm afraid if there's anything lacking today in the lives of people that would cause them to miss out on this free gift, it is the fact that they have no zeal for the future. That zeal and fervor for the future, it affects how we live now. What is repentance? Repentance is the abandoning of our own selfish way to go God's way in obedience and be in fellowship with Him. Again, the appeal of many is the just accept Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, many people assume that it's a matter of just accepting Jesus with no strings attached. Jesus came to die that we might be saved. Consider the words of Jesus Himself in John chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. He knew that people would misunderstand what He had done, why He had done it, and how to receive that free gift. He said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." Let me read that first part again. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." We have to read the whole thing. We have to see the impact of the entirety of that passage. "He that hath my commandments," those who have received the word of God, these are the commandments of Jesus Christ. "And he that keepeth them," that ETH in the King James means an ongoing and continual effort on our part to keep those commandments. And that shows the high cost for this free gift. Judas at that point said, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, and will make our abode with him." In short, to receive Jesus requires a full surrender to the Lordship of Christ, a sincere acceptance of and commitment to His commandments. John 15 and verse 10, very much the same thing. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." What did Jesus do? He came and He not only gave His life on Calvary's cross so that we can have this free gift, but He set the right example. What did He do in the face of temptation? He appealed to the Word of God. And in everything, He obeyed His Father. He kept His Father's commandments. This is why the gift of salvation, while offered freely, still comes at a high cost. Salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be merited by any amount of good deeds. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 tells us, even after a lifetime of diligent obedience, faithful service, that we're still unworthy servants. You know, there's not a soul that deserves salvation. Jesus said to those that were following Him, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." And then later He said, "So likewise ye," in Luke 17 and verse 10, "so likewise ye, when ye have shall done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." We must look at our life as more than just a duty to the Lord. We must submit ourselves completely to Him. Surrender to His authority. What did Jesus tell His disciples? He'd been given all authority in heaven and earth in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. Verse 19, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The gift of salvation is costly. It costs God more than heaven can declare. It costs Jesus the agony and the shame of the cross. And even today, it costs the Holy Spirit, who seeks to woo you through the gospel. And it costs everyone who truly receives it the total submission of self to the rightful claims of Jesus on the lives of souls of all men who would be His for time and eternity. Jesus paid the high cost to offer you the gift of salvation. You have to ask yourself, have you paid the high cost of accepting this? Let's return in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and following, to read the words that were recorded there in that first gospel sermon. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? How is it that we can receive this free gift? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Again, he's calling through the gospel. He's calling you to come to receive this gift. Are you being called this morning? This free gift is available. God has paid his price, and the Lord Jesus has paid his price, and the Spirit is continually paying his price to make it available to us. Therefore, the only thing that is lacking is the willingness on your part and our part to pay the price. You know, there are those who have paid the initial price in obedience to obtain that free gift, the promise of eternal life, and there are those who have not. Do you not want this free gift? Are you willing to pay the high cost to receive it? This morning you have heard the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16? Are you willing to, or have you repented of your past sins, Acts 2:38? Will you confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Christ? Will you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins as directed and commanded in his word, as Acts 10 and verse 48 tells us? And then will you remain faithful until death? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Perhaps you're here and you have laid hold upon that free gift, but you've let it slip from your grasp. Know that there is also a plan of God, and the cost now again must be borne by you in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That gift is still available. It's available to you this morning. Won't you come? Won't you accept that gift? Won't you do so as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?